the fabric of life. The fabric of life is simply code for relationships. Are you all hearing me? Nope. Are we there? Okay. And so we've looked at the various relationships thus far, or what we've covered thus far has been relationships in general, and we had 2 weeks of that. And then we had another week of looking at friendship. And then last week we looked at parenting with kind of an adoption theme. And this week we're looking at marriage, couples, matrimony. And again, like parenting would demand a lot more than just one sermon, the same could be said of marriage. In fact, the same could be said of friendship as well. Please turn with me in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, and we'll be reading from verse 1 all the way through to the end of that passage, which is verse 12. Now, as you're turning there, I'd like to remind you that you might not be in the situation where you are married. You might have never been married, or you were previously married, but that's not your lot right now. And I'd like to encourage you to listen attentively, because your reality might change in the future. And even if it doesn't, you might learn something that you could transfer to those of your friends and your family members who are. You might be standing around the water cooler at work and eavesdrop on a conversation where someone says, you know what, I've got this issue with my marital partner. And you might be able to say, you know what, I just learned something in Sunday's sermon that might be applicable to you. And so experience as truth is not of the highest value in Scripture. Truth experienced, however, is. And so, even if your experience does not measure that of the truth expounded upon from this pulpit, there is still great ministerial value in it for you. So, with that said, let's turn our attentions as you follow, as I read from verse 1 of chapter 19 in Matthew. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Verse 11, Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." May God add a blessing to the public reading and exposition of his word. Father, in the name of Jesus, again we come before you and we ask in the short bullet precise prayer that you bless what will be said from this point onward. I pray for steady minds, attentive minds. I pray for submissive spirits, for humble hearts. And I pray that your truth will penetrate even the hardest of those hearts represented here in Jesus' name. Father, these are your people. This is your space and this is your truth. Do with it as you please, as we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're dealing with marriage today. And the reason I've chosen Matthew chapter 19, which is Jesus' response to a challenge, not to marriage per se, but to Jesus. Look at verse 1 when he says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. Now some Pharisees, in the context of this traveling divine evangelist, the Pharisees are not happy with this ministry of Jesus. It is a Holy Spirit filled and led ministry. It is a powerful ministry like this region has never ever seen before. Nay, this world has never ever seen before. And the Pharisees, whose foundations of religious and political power are now being shaken, whose theological models are being obliterated by this rabbi from an unknown place, an unknown family, and an unhonored heritage, they get nervous. And they say, we need to trip this guy up. Let's come up with some questions to show that he does not have the mind of a theologian, that he does not have the training of a Pharisee, that he does not have the stature to respond to these deep questions of not only theology, but also of relationships. For we have heard, the Pharisees said, that this man is not married. What type of rabbi is this? So they come to him and they say, in the domain of marriage, they ask him, they challenge him, they test him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, for those of you in the know, and there's quite a few of you seated here today, this was more than just a theological question. This was a cultural question of which the Pharisees had the answers to and had power over. For instance, there was a certain school of thought within Judaic theology that was extremely patriarchal and would say that the man can divorce his wife even if she refuses to greet him that morning. If she burns the food, if she doesn't feed the dogs, you could basically come up with a reason because the woman was essentially devoid, removed of any type of personal decision-making power about that matrimony and about her own future. And there was this firm belief, because you'll notice all of this is written from the male perspective, that if she wanted to get divorced, she probably couldn't have. But if he wants to get divorced, he could come up with a very silly reason. Sometimes he wouldn't even need a reason and just say, I'm sick of this. I don't want this anymore. I'm going to move on. And so Jesus responds not just by answering yes or no, because, you know, he's Jesus and he understands the intent of their heart. And he gives them a survey of what marriage is supposed to be. And in chapter 19, the reason I chose this particular passage for a one-off sermon in a series on the fabric of life is that you've got the red letter edition of the words of Jesus quoting the Old Testament, understanding the current cultural biases and landmines. You've got it all in this passage. And so he says, haven't you read? Now, before I expose that particular passage, which is a masterstroke of oratory and debating, he says this, or he acknowledges this by saying that. He says, an attack on marriage is an attack on God. Notice the very clear intention of God in creation and how soon marriage is wrought about in the history of everything that exists. The very first institution after existence, which is an institution, is the institution of marriage. What does marriage do? Marriage brings stability to society. Marriage secures the ongoing survival of the human race. And it doesn't just do it by producing offspring. It does it by producing offspring in an environment that is stable and conducive to the development of that child. He says, if you're going to attack God, one of the best ways to do it, attack marriage. Now, I don't want to elevate marriage to a position of idolatry, because you'll see that this ends off with a position of people who are in certain situations and you are able to be single, fruitful, and in Christ Jesus, fully fed in every aspect, even including your sexuality, and I'll explain that in a moment. But you don't have to be married to have the full life in Christ Jesus. But for the sake of humanity and society and sociability and its healthily movement forward, you need marriage. You cannot deal with it without marriage. And so Jesus says, haven't you read, understanding that an attack on God is an attack on marriage? An attack on Jesus will be used by the means of marriage. And this is what they are doing. So haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Verse 4 says, you are learned enough, good Pharisees. You know the answers. Have you not read? But just in case you haven't, which he knows they have, and I'm telling you through rhetoric, that this is my understanding, that I know your game. I know what you're trying to do. You're not asking me for clarification. You are testing me. You're attacking me. You want to trip me up. But he gives the answer nonetheless, and he says that at the beginning, God made them male and female, quoting Genesis directly. And then God said, for this reason, a man will leave his mother and his father. I want to be clear and I want to be explicit. Despite the age of the day, and despite the attempts to redefine marriage, marriage from the beginning as an institution is between one man and one woman. Now you might say, well, Peter, is it not possible that polygamy, a man married to more than one woman, is also divine and blessed of God, because even Moses had more than one wife. I mean, David and Saul had plenty of wives. Solomon is most notable in terms of his reign as the king of Israel for having plenty of wives and concubines. How is it possible that that cannot be a model for marriage? Well, Jesus gives the answer a bit later, and he says, listen, whatever development marriage has taken through cultural mutation over the years, over the centuries, is only because your hearts were hardened and full of sin. And it was a part grace to regulate the social system that had fallen so far from God's intent, so that the limitations to those who are marginalized in the social system could be limited. In other words, that women and children who are now marginalized by, I'm one father, but I've got 50 children because I've got 20 wives. I can't be a proper father to these children. I can't even be a proper husband to the 20 wives that I have. This polygamy is nothing more than an audacious proclamation to society that I'm the man. It's got nothing to do with love for one of those 20 females. It's got nothing to do with commitment that marriage is supposed to espouse. It's got everything to do with a man's ego, and it is evil. So whatever development has taken place, polygamy would be one. Polyandry would be the opposite, and that would be another one. I mean, why should one of the 20 wives simply not take another husband? It's a democracy, isn't it? Why should the husband be able to have more than one wife? Why shouldn't the wife be able to have more than one husband? It's a valid question. You see, society begins to break down. When you apply logic and take it to its logical end, you actually begin to produce anarchy, chaos, and destruction. Marriage stabilizes society. Amen. Secondly, it's between one man and one female. No same-sex marriage allowed. Now, again, in this day and age, it is fashionable to not preach this, to steer away from it. But the Word of God is quite clear. So Jesus responds by saying, listen, let me go back to God's original intent. And so he goes back to God's original intent, and again, he affirms that God's design is between one man and one woman. But then he also says, so not only is polygamy, polyandry, and same-sex marriage, it doesn't come from God, but also the meddling in of others to break up a one man and a one woman marriage isn't either. So number one, it's there to stabilize society and produce longevity for the human race. It's also make sure that as an individual you operate in God's blessing and don't extend yourself too far. And thirdly, it's also there so that you can experience mutual independence within the marital unit. You gotta leave your mommy and your daddy. If you're a mommy's boy, say amen. Nope, none of them here today. Well, my mom's passed on, but I was a big mommy's boy. Let me tell you something. I would, when my mom was still alive, and I would come home. We lived on the same property. We had separate houses, but on the same property. And I would come home, and my mother would then, after supper, she'd come in, and then she'd whisper to me, what did Janine make? And then I would say, I'll just make something up. She made steak and eggs. And then she'd say, I made some curry. I know Janine can't make curry. Do you want to come over? And I would say, I'm there. I was mommy's boy. I don't know if I'm proud to admit it, but I appreciated the curry, I can tell you that. And the point is, and if I'm honest, my mother meddled a bit too much. And there were about three occasions that I remember explicitly where I had to sit my mother down on her bed. I sat on the edge of the bed, she sat where her pillows were, and I said, Mom, Janine's my wife. And she is number one in my life. And you'll always be my mother, and from that perspective, you're always going to be number one. But the number one person in my life is Janine. And if you are going to want a healthy relationship with me, then make me curry, please. But number two, do not meddle or try to put distance between me. No one can ever take your position, mommy. I need you to know that. No one. And Janine has been extremely gracious and wise, and she always told me from day one, whenever there was a challenge with her mom-in-law, my mother, she would say, I will never come between you and your mother. Eat all the curry, all the steak, everything that you want. All right? I love you, that doesn't change, and I will honor the fact that she is your mother. And she wants to treat you like her favorite son, which I was, of course. I've got another brother and a sister, so yeah. But the point is, not only must you be understanding and knowledgeable about the origins of marriage, because that's your base, your theology, you also have to understand as to the boundaries that you need to place there. Don't let other people, including very close family members, meddle in your nuptials. You have to protect it. So I want to say to all the husbands here today, and I've got some experiential authority, which doesn't mean much, to be quite honest, because our authorities as preachers don't come from my experience, they come from the Word of God. I've got to rightly divide this truth. I don't have to speak all the time from experience. But here it is. I want to challenge you. If you are married and you are still a mummy's boy, yeah, I want to ask you, please, have healthy boundaries between your spouse and your wife. If it's the other way around, have healthy boundaries between you and your family members that do meddle. Now, I'm not talking about those who take a healthy interest. I'm talking about meddling. I'm talking about coming in between the two of you. Be careful. So, look at verse 6. Or look at verse 5. And said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Herein lies the mystery of marriage, in the same way that herein lies the mystery of the Trinity. They are two, but they are one. They are one, but they are two. You see, marriage does not make mathematical sense. Theologically, this is the formula for marriage. 1 + 1 = 1. But also, equally, but this would be subservient to this mathematical formula, 1 + 1 = 2. Both are correct. But in marriage, 1 + 1 = 1 is your operation, is your operative formula. You are still an individual, but you are one flesh with the other person. There is a film starring Matt Damon, and I forget the other actor's name, where they are brothers. I think it's called that. It's called Brothers. And they are joined at the hip, literally. And so wherever the one goes, the other one has to go. And part of the funny part of the storyline is how they interact with society, being joined and the other person being present at everything that happens. And then at the end of the movie, they come up with a procedure that would allow them to be separated. Because before that, if they were, they would both die. And so they get to a place where they could now be separated and live their independent lives. And the trauma of making that decision and what it's going to mean for them not being one flesh anymore was very heart-rending to see at the end of the film. For married couples, it is extremely similar. You might go separate ways, but you are one flesh. You might not be physically attached, be attached to the hip to one another, but you are one flesh. It's the mystery of marriage. You are one. And I hope that if you are the type of marriage and the program of your lifestyle demands that you travel a lot and that you're no longer around, the truth is, I would hope that Pauline misses you even if you're away for 24 hours. You better say yes, sister. And I'd hope the same is true vice versa. 2 months is a long time in Oxford, even if it is Oxford. Harvard Business School. My apologies. The point is, brothers and sisters, that you are of one flesh and that you should miss each other when you are not together. It's like missing your limbs. I was talking to Andre, visited him on Friday, and he's recovering well. He had a minor surgical procedure, and he had an epidural. And so he couldn't feel anything from his abdomen down. And he said he came out, but he still couldn't feel anything. And he said he could see he's lying flat on the bed, but it felt like his legs were, you know, in a crouch position. Like his legs, his knees were close to his chin. And he says, for a few hours while the anesthetic was wearing off, he tried in his mind to get rid of the feeling and straighten his legs in his mind, even though physically it was straight. That's a little bit of a picture of marriage. When your partner is not with you close by, physically or even emotionally, things feel out of sorts. No matter what you do, you're trying to mentally fix it, but it's not just working. You got to be close to one another. You are one flesh. Let's move on and we're almost done. So they are no longer two, but one. 1 + 1 = 1. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. I like the old English way we have it in our old minister's manual. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. In other words, let no thing and no man separate you from your spouse. Now, can I mention this? And because I'm a man and I understand this driven A-type personality that we have, that always wants to win, that always wants to be perfect, that always wants to get it right, or always wants to be the best. Be careful of the idol of your work. Because that can come between you and your spouse. It's not just a man. It could be some type of facility. It could be some type of work. It could be some type of concept. What God has joined together, let no man, either by his own agency or by some other agency that he employs, put it asunder. Then verse 7, which is the rebuttal in this great debate, which is an attack on Jesus' ministry using marriage. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted, not commanded, you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Let me talk very quickly about the difference between a command and a permission. You see, to limit the effects of sin and a degraded fallen society, we might regulate some of that behavior because it is real, it is what it is, and we have to deal with it. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, I was at the forefront, even yesterday, had a crazy day yesterday, I was at the church for the better part of the morning, and then Janine phones me, she went to the hairdresser, yes, again, and I'm just kidding. She was at the hairdresser and she got stuck. The clutch cable had snapped and so the car couldn't move. So I rushed from here, went down there. I said, okay, you take this car home and I'll try and sort out our car. That took me like 4 hours. I'm not as handy as some of you men are. But nonetheless, I'm sitting there waiting on, tried to fix it myself, couldn't, and now waiting on the tow truck to come. And in that process, okay, I meet someone and we strike up a conversation. I've got 4 hours to kill. And we're talking in I wouldn't say ministering, but I kind of bring Jesus into the conversation. And he's got 2 carrier bags full of alcohol, liquor. And I look at him and I say, wow, party tonight? And he says, no party, this is normal. I said, oh. And he can kind of see by my response, the heavy religious judgment on my face, I suppose. and he doesn't know who I am, doesn't know I'm a pastor or anything. And we're chatting, and then he says, let me guess, you don't drink. So I says, no, I don't. And he says, well, are you a believer? I said, yes, I'm a believer. He says, well, pray for me. And that was the end, and he moved on. But then to kill time, I started walking around the area. In the space of a 500 square meter area, 5 liquor stores. A few years ago, I was at the forefront of stopping a liquor store from opening in one of our areas, which would, in Mitchell's Plain, there's a liquor store in every community. There's probably more than one in every suburb of a suburb of a suburb, right? And we wanted to close this one down because it's easy money, but you're playing on the sinful weaknesses of humanity. It's not the best business practice, okay? And so we had the petitions and we did all of them. That would be an example of saying, I don't like liquor. If there is going to be liquor in heaven, you probably won't get drunk, which makes it not liquor, right? Because then alcohol wouldn't be alcohol, because the whole idea of it is to get you tipsy, right? And so I don't think there's going to be liquor in heaven. Not the way we understand it today, anyway. And so we will have laws that don't ban it because you're an adult and you can make your own decisions. But because it is what it is, and because we are fallen and make bad decisions, we will try through law to mitigate those bad decisions and limit its effect. And so we might be saying, if we had a choice, no liquor at all. I have seen the dope system in Stellenbosch and Makassar. I have seen what it has done to our people. I have seen the social degradation that it definitely results in. And I've seen in my own family members being stabbed by other family members because on Christmas Day they had one too many whiskies. I know what it does. And I'm under no illusions that these things can be played around. Proverbs calls it a viper that will poison you. So don't mess with it. A fool and a mocker messes with things like alcohol. The point is, whatever your personal preferences are, don't get drunk. But the point is, we deal with this because we understand the potential for great harm. And Jesus is saying, Moses permitted you to get a divorce because we understand your fallen nature. There are going to be people who are going to hurt you, abuse you. So there are three reasons in Scripture broadly for divorce, and then we close. The first one is, as Jesus says here, marital unfaithfulness. No church or spiritual discipline needed. Number two, desertion. A husband or a wife just ups and leaves and you don't even know where they are. In our communities, we used to call it, they went to go buy soap. Yeah. Or bread, or milk, choose your product. The point is they went to the shop and they never ever came back. And you don't know if you are still married and your life is on hold. You can apply for a divorce with the government and the church should not hold you spiritually responsible for the ill effects of divorce. Are you all with me? And the third one is when your life is in danger. It used to be because of the faith, but in the climate that we live in, when your life is in danger for whatever reason. So you might have a husband that is mentally unstable and he beats you with blue eyes every weekend when he starts to drink and doesn't take his medication. You do not have to stay in that situation if your life or your children's lives are being threatened. Those are the three reasons in Scripture that are given where you are permitted to divorce. But other than that, you need to stick it out because marriage has got more benefits than it doesn't. So the difference between a permission and the difference between a command. And then, verse 10, the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Any amens on that one? Now, all the people that were married that said amen, you got to be careful. And what Jesus is acknowledging in verse 11 to what the disciples say here, they're saying, wow, we always thought that marriage was just something that we males could do with what we please. But since you are redefining marriage to God's original intent, which for a religious people like Jews, not knowing what God's original intent of marriage was, shows you how religion can be skewed generation after generation. And then Jesus says this, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it was given. And what he's talking about here is the single life, celibacy. And then he gives us three areas in which singleness and celibacy, they always go together, all right? Because just in case you didn't know, you express your sexuality within marriage, not without. Only within marriage do you express your sexuality. I'll preach on this in the future once again. The fabric of life, sexuality coming soon. Thank you. But here are the three areas. Number one, some are born eunuchs. In other words, because of this fallen nature, some are born with lung disease, some are born eunuchs. In other words, they are born with messed up genitals. They are born with hormonal imbalances. They are born that way. I'm not talking about they are born homosexual. They're not born same-sex attracted necessarily. They are born fallen. Now, here's the great thing, just by the way. Even if you were, there's no science to kind of support this. But even if you were born same-sex attracted, and I've got friends and I've got family and we've worked with so many people with this type of background, I want to tell you that's why you get born again. In the same way that me, who has a mouth, if I weren't saved, I'd probably be the foulest, quickest mouth in the West. But I've got born again. And so he's turned this mouth around for his glory as opposed to use it as a tool to attack. Just like anybody else has to be born again, you need to be born again. And so the point is, as a result of this fallen world, your biology, your hormonal imbalances might be accentuated. Secondly, it might be this way because you were made a eunuch by man. It could be an accident. And there was this practice back in the day where to keep you in servitude and slavery, we chop off your good bits. Male and female, mostly male. so that your sexuality is removed, so that there is no desire to want to be in relationship other than in relationship to your master, who is your sustainer and your provider. So it was a cruel practice. Right? Thank the Lord that that's gone today, mostly. But the point is, right, you are either born one, you are made one by a sick society and the oppressive systems that exist in that society. We still have a few of those systems operating today. And then the last one is that you are called to it for the kingdom of God. In other words, just like nuns in the Catholic Church and set up who dedicate their lives to Jesus, or in this case, more to the church than to Jesus, you dedicate your life to a particular stream of ministry. I've always told Janine that we need to look at starting an evangelical or a Baptist nunnery. I'm serious. And you won't have to wear the habit and all of those type of things, but for people who feel that we are called, we're not going to get married, but I want to give and dedicate my life as a male or a female, because marriage just isn't for me. I feel God's calling. I understand who I am. I'm not sexually driven like everybody else, but what I want to do is I want to serve Jesus completely. Paul reiterates this type of ethic in one of his epistles, and he says it is better not to be married. And so these are the three areas. Here's the point, folks. If you are married, go back to God's original intent. Value your spouse, protect them, and live life as a single unit. Number two, if you're not, and you do get married someday, remember this sermon today. But if you're one of those special ones who are called to singleness, use it for the kingdom of God. Close your eyes, bow your head. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you and we're so thankful that you have given us the institution of marriage. We thank you, dear Lord, that we are able, in Jesus' name, to proclaim your truth, dear Lord. And I pray, dear God, that it would have some value to everyone sitting here today. Perhaps we are not married and one day we will become so. And I ask, dear Lord, Father, that the teaching garnered today would influence their decision-making in the future. Pray also, dear Lord Father, for those who are experiencing tough times in their marriage. And that can come from numerous sources. I ask you, dear Lord Father, to give them grace and to allow them to find divine, biblical solutions to their issues. Think of those who are divorced, and I ask, dear Lord Father, to be gracious to them. No one wants to be in that situation. And whenever that has happened, there's always a wreckage of hurt and pain that's left behind. Be gracious and merciful there too. Think of those who are single because they've lost their spouse due to death. I want to pray, dear Lord Father, your hand upon those in Jesus' name. And then for those who are still married, may you bind them with bonds that no man can put asunder. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Are we standing? Are we sitting? We're sitting. Please stay seated as we take